Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn in them to Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to continue our study in Paul's letter of Ephesians this morning. And we've come to the fourth chapter, and we're going to look this morning at verses 1 through 6. So Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, and let's just start our time by reading this passage of Scripture together. Remember, as Christians, we believe that the Scriptures were written, of course, by men. But as Peter said of the prophets of old, so also of the apostles and those who on behalf of the apostles wrote the New Testament, they spoke being carried along by the Holy Spirit, so that what they wrote was exactly what God had wanted them to write, and thus wholly true and without error. So that's why we say that the Scriptures are the inspired and inerrant Word of God. So let's read God's Word in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 together. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen. That's the reading of God's inspired Word. And let's now pray that God would bless it to our souls as we study it together. Our Father, we do ask that you would take these Scriptures and that you would wash us with the water of your Word. Renew our minds with it so that we might think your thoughts after you, and that it might have a transformative effect then upon our lives. And as our hearts are changed, that it would bear good fruit in a transformed life. And so we pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen. In the third verse of his well-known hymn, The Church's One Foundation, which I asked the team if they would sing this morning, Samuel Stone says this about the Church of Jesus Christ. He says, though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. Now in that verse, one of the things that you note is that Samuel Stone laments the way that the Church of Christ on earth suffers various grievous injuries in this age as it awaits the morning of Christ's return. And one of these injuries that he mentions is being rent asunder by schisms or divisions. It is perhaps one of the most painful realities of church life that there are inevitable divisions in local churches. In fact, anyone who knows the history of this church, our church, Cow Creek Church, knows that while we may not have been as oppressed by persecution or distressed by heresies, it has certainly been the case that we have been rent asunder by massive divisions over the course of our history. And these divisions, as those of you who have gone through them know, have left deep wounds, hurts that are still painful even to this day. And if the Lord preserves us as a local church, we will, I'm sorry to say, almost certainly experience more divisions in the future. We pray that these divisions won't be nearly as devastating as they have been in the past, but the sad reality is that no church escapes some amount of division. In fact, I've been in ministry long enough to know that there are almost certainly some people in this room right now who are happy members of Cow Creek Church. Somewhere down the line, Something will happen. Some of us in this room will become disaffected and perhaps dissatisfied with the church and may leave. I hope it doesn't happen. But I've been in ministry long enough to know that we have to expect these types of things to happen. Why? Because Christ hasn't returned yet, and we're sinners, and we live in a fallen world, and we experience this brokenness even in the church. Now, because this is true, because being rent asunder by schisms, as Samuel Stone wrote about in his hymn, because that is so painful, one of the sweetest blessings that every local church longs for in this age is unity. Unity is something I pray for here at Cow Creek on almost a daily basis. Unity is something that at times I have cried out in desperation for in midst of times of division for our church. And I pray for it because unity in a church is ultimately, of course, like every blessing, a gift of God. But it's also true that the Bible makes clear that one of the means through which God grants to us unity is through our own labors to attain it in the church. We as Christians, in other words, have a responsibility to maintain our unity in our local church. And this passage that we've come to this morning, Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, it talks about this responsibility that we all have, and it explains how and why we must fulfill it. So let's take note of what it says here, and let's absorb it into our lives. But before we jump right into the text and do that, I want to take a moment just to put this text in its context, all right? So I've mentioned several times before that if you look at this letter as a whole, you can easily see that it sort of divides nicely into two roughly equal sections. Okay, the next time you read through Ephesians, if you haven't seen it already, look for it and you'll see it. It kind of divides nicely into two equal sections. There's chapters 1 through 3 and there's chapters 4 through 6. And in general, chapters 1 through 3 teach us truths about what God has done to save us through Jesus Christ. So if you've been with us in this study, does that ring true with your heart? Chapters 1 through 3 has been all about what God has done to save us through Jesus Christ. While chapters 4 through 6, the second roughly half of the book, teach us then how we ought to live as God's saved people in Jesus Christ. So let me put it another way. In chapters 1 through 3, Paul teaches us the new identity, if you will, that God has given to us in Christ when he saved us. And chapters 4 through 6, Paul teaches us the new way of living that God calls us to as a result. And so the end of chapter 3, you see, marks a major transition in the letter from doctrinal teaching to practical instruction. Whereas in chapters 1 through 3, we were primarily given truths to believe. In chapters 4 through 6, we were primarily given commands to obey. In fact, it's interesting, there are 41 commands in Ephesians. Only one of them occurs in chapters 1 through 3. The remaining 40 of them occur in chapters 4 through 6. Just gives you a taste of this. But this transition in the book presents a very real danger for us. The danger is to read the commands of chapters 4 through 6, which we are going to begin to do today, as if they were disconnected from the doctrinal truths of chapters 1 through 3. And to do that, to read chapters 4 through 6 and all of these commands as if chapters 1 through 3 hadn't happened, that's not only erroneous to do that, it's disastrous, because the truths about what God has done to save us by his grace in Christ, which we have been reading and studying in chapters 1 through 3, they are the only proper foundation for the instruction regarding how we're to live as God's saved people that we're going to see now in chapters 4 through 6. If you take chapters 1 through 8, 3 out, you're taking out the foundation for which you can properly interpret and apply chapters 4 through 6. So, God's saving work in our lives, as described in chapters 1 through 3, is what makes it possible for us and what properly motivates us to live the life of obedience laid out in chapters 4 through 6. So if we forget the commands of chapter 4 through 6 are founded upon the grace of God toward us in chapters 1 through 3, what we will be in danger of doing is reducing Christianity down to moralism, to living a moral life. Or we may actually fall into legalism, thinking that, okay, here we have these commands, and by obeying these commands, we will sort of get our way into God's graces. But neither of those is true, is it? Rather, what Ephesians 4 through 6 is teaching us is that as Christians, we live lives of obedience to God's commands. Not because this is the sum and substance of Christianity, or not because by doing so we will earn our way into God's favor, but we do so as a response of love and gratitude to God for the work of free and gracious salvation which he has already accomplished in our lives. So Jesus famously said to his disciples who had come to believe in him as their Savior and Lord, he said, if you love me as the one who has saved you, you will obey my commandments. And that's what we have to remember. It should also be pointed out, though, that there's another danger. And that's the danger of disconnecting chapters 1 through 3 from chapters 4 through 6 such that we would stop reading at the end of chapters 1 through 3. That's the fun stuff, isn't it? All these blessings that God has given to us in Christ. And then just to stop, as if chapters 4 through 6 wasn't appended to it. In other words, there's a danger that we can think that we can receive the blessings of salvation from God, which are described so gloriously in chapters 1 through 3, without bothering about the commands of God, which are described in chapters 4 through 6. But that too is erroneous, isn't it? And it's disastrous for us. Because those whom God saves by his grace, he then calls to live a life of obedience to his commands by the power of the Holy Spirit. You cannot have one without the other. It'd be like the Israelites being saved out of Egypt and then wandering off and doing their own thing for the rest of their life. No, God entered into covenant with them and said, now you are my holy people, be holy as I am holy. So you can't have one without the other. You can't have chapters 1 through 3 without chapters 4 through 6. They go together. The doctrinal truths of chapters 1 through 3 are inseparably related to the practical commands of chapters 4 through 6. So, the reason I belabor this so much is this is such a huge transition in the book. And last week we finished chapters 1 through 3, which taught us the truths about what God has done to save us in Christ. And now this Sunday marks the Sunday we're going to begin studying chapters 4 through 6, which now teach us how to live as God's saved people. Now, we begin in chapters 4, 1 through 6, and what we see is that the first thing that Paul teaches us about how we ought to live now as God's saved people is about unity. First, he tells us what to do. We must work to maintain unity in the church. Second, he tells us how to do it. Through humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance. And then third, he's going to tell us why we must do it. And quite simply, he says, because the triune God has made us one. So, having put the passage in its context and sort of explained where we're going, let's now walk through what Paul teaches us in it by way of those three stages that I just explained. First, Paul tells us something we must do. He says, we must work to maintain relational unity in the church. We must work to maintain relational unity in the church. We begin in verse 1, where if you look at your text there, it says Paul's writing from a prison cell in Rome. So he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. And he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So I've already sort of laid the groundwork for understanding that. But just simply, Paul had just spent 3 chapters laying out all the spiritual blessings of salvation to which God had called them when he brought them to faith in Christ. He'd chosen them, for instance, to be his holy people in Christ. He had adopted them as his own children in Christ. He had made them the holy temple of his presence in Christ. These are the things to which he had called them. And now, he exhorted them to live a lifestyle, to walk in a way that was fitting or appropriate to that great calling. John MacArthur put it this way. He says, our practical living must match, Paul says, must be worthy of our spiritual condition or position. And then he began to explain how to do this. And in some ways, that explanation of how to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called, in some ways, that's the rest of the letter, right? That's chapters 4 through 6 as a whole. But the first thing he says, and I want to skip down here for a moment to verse 3 and start here, and I'll explain why later. The first thing he says is that we need to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And in the context of the letter, it's obvious that he's talking about in the church, in our churches. That Greek word that's translated there, eager, it basically means to do something with zeal. It could also be translated and is translated in other Bible versions as endeavoring or being diligent to or make every effort to. Now, by using this particular language, Paul is impressing upon us the importance of the task that he's about to call us to so that we might take it up with a sense of urgency. And of course, the task he's calling us to is to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, there's a sense in which unity is part of what it means to be a local church. A local church is, the word church means assembly. The local church is an assembly of God's people, of Christians, in a particular place who assemble together regularly for their life together as God's people, for worship of him and for other things as well. So if, in one sense, if you remove unity altogether from a church, you don't have a church. How can you be an assembly without unity? It's fundamental to our identity. However, we all know, right, that a local church can assemble together and yet still be divided. That is, divided in our relationships with each other. So there is a relational unity in every local church. And that's what I think he is talking about here. A unity which must be maintained. That's the word he uses. It could also be translated preserved or kept. And this is the task that Paul is urging us to take up with zeal. Now, of course, it wasn't something that they could do on their own, right? That they could somehow whip up by their own strength and skill. Paul goes on to say that this unity is of the Spirit, which I think is to be understood as a reference to the Holy Spirit. And I think the point is that relational unity in the local church comes from the Holy Spirit. That is, he is the one who ultimately enables us to preserve unity in our local church as he works both within our souls and within our lives by his providence. We also see that the bond which holds a church together in unity is peace. By maintaining peace with each other, as opposed to bitterness and anger or fighting and quarreling, by maintaining peace, we will maintain a relational unity with each other in our church. We are naive if we think that local churches are going to be places where everyone gets along all the time. Maybe you were at a place in your life where you just thought, just became a Christian, and you thought, this is awesome. I'm going to go out of a world of strife into a place of peace. And it didn't take long for that bubble to burst, does it? This is true. It is true that there is perfect unity between those spirits of the righteous made perfect already in heaven. That is, departed saints already with Christ in heaven. There's unity there, perfect unity. It will also be true of the church when Christ returns and raises us from the dead in glorified bodies to live with him in the new creation, free from the curse, free from sin and all its effects. There will be perfect unity. But until we die, or the Lord returns, we are still sinners, and we still live in a fallen world. And when you get sinners assembling together in local churches, there's going to be fireworks. There's going to be anger. There's going to be resentment. There's going to be fighting and quarreling and slander and backbiting in every local church to one degree or another. And thus there will be a need to work to preserve relational unity in every local church. And since this stuff is not just out there, but in here, since we all have remaining sin in our lives, and since that sin includes things that will threaten the relational unity of our local church, well, we all need to be involved in this task of maintaining the unity of our local church by the power of the Holy Spirit who is working in and among us. Some of us are going to be more peaceable than others. You guys look around and you kind of know, that person is just so easy to get along with. And then there's others, I won't ask you to look around here, that are going to be more difficult. But none of us should think that we're exempt from this task, which Paul urges us to take up in this task. And neither should we just simply run from the task by, when conflict arises, just either avoiding someone or going to another church. I mean, they'll follow us there, right? We must all be ready and willing to do what is necessary to maintain our unity by keeping peace with one another, as Paul says in Romans 12, as far as it depends upon us, right? But then the question is, how do we do it? And that's what Paul goes on to tell us in the text. And here I'm going to back up and to verse 2. And we'll see there that what he says is we must maintain relational unity in the church through humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance. In verse 1, Paul urged us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Then he explained what this involves, saying, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And in the next statement, you see why he picked those specific things, because it's these that will enable us to do what he says next, which is to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So that's sort of how the text flows. So the goal is to maintain unity. The way that we do it is with humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. So how can Christians maintain unity in our church? This is the big question. By living a lifestyle that is characterized by those things: humility, gentleness, patience, loving forbearance with one another. Now, let's just take some time to look more closely at what each of those four things actually means. So first, humility. What that refers to is a proper lowliness of mind. So the opposite of humility is pride, right? Humility is described negatively in Romans 12:3, where it says, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought, but to think with sober judgment. So humility doesn't mean thinking nothing of yourself. After all, you were made in the image of God, right? Rather, humility involves having an appropriately lowly view of yourself as both, first of all, a creature before the transcendent God, and second of all, a sinner needing God's redeeming grace. And that lowliness of mind pertains not only to God, but to your fellow man as well. And the opposite of it is an inappropriately exalted view of yourself. And we don't have to look far either in our own lives or in the world around us to see what that looks like. Humility is described positively in Philippians 2:3-8. And you guys have heard this and thought about this when you think about humility before. But listen to what it says. There he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, lowliness of mind, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind, and you should think this, have this attitude, have this mindset among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Humility then is a lowliness of mind which leads not to self-neglect or self-destruction, but to submissive obedience to God and sacrificial service of others. That's some of the main fruits of humility. Brothers and sisters, maintaining unity in the church requires that all of us walk in humility. Because it takes humility, for instance, to ask forgiveness from someone you've sinned against. Have you ever sinned against someone and you know you have to ask forgiveness? Why is it so hard? Because of pride. Because it takes humility to do that. Or again, it takes humility not to be easily offended by someone's careless remark. When we are so prickly that small comments, insensitive remarks just make us rise up and make us hurt for days. There's pride there. Humility is required to not be easily offended. Or humility is required to serve alongside someone in the church who you find to be a bit rough around the edges. And not to be put off by them and distance yourself from them. Brothers and sisters, pride will short-circuit unity. And humility will lead to unity. Next is gentleness. Gentleness is a mild, or you might say a soft way of interacting with others. The opposite of gentleness is roughness and harshness. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul uses the word gentleness in his description of his own behavior toward the Thessalonians. And what he does is he compares his gentle behavior with the type of behavior, the way that a mother handles her nursing infant. Right? That's gentleness. He says, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. That's what gentleness looks like. The word is interestingly often used in Greco-Roman literature to describe animals who have been tamed or broken such that they have great power, but it has come under the control of their master. And thus, we see that gentleness does not mean weakness, but it indicates strength that is under control. So Jesus, who was the eternal Son of God, come into the world as a man, he describes himself with all the power that he wielded, saying, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And thus it was said of him that he did not break a bruised reed or quench a smoking flax. Brothers and sisters, maintaining unity in the church is going to require that each of us walk in gentleness. Because it takes gentleness, for instance, not to just write people off who think and act differently than you in some ways. It's gentleness, it doesn't mean that you just always overlook sin and error and act like it's not happening. But it does mean that if, for instance, you do have to correct someone for it, that you're not going to be harsh or severe in your rebuke or in your correction. How many of us have failed to be gentle with our children, if we have children? As Paul urged Timothy, this is what we should be striving for. In 2 Timothy 2:25, he says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." Dealing roughly with each other is going to short-circuit unity. Being gentle is going to cultivate it. Next is patience. Patience has a couple of different aspects to it. Patience, on the one hand, means enduring evil and suffering. So, for instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "If we are afflicted," Paul says, "it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer." So it has the ideas of enduring suffering and evil. But patience also involves, another aspect of it is, not only enduring, but restraining wrath. So in that famous passage in Romans chapter 2, we see this, where Paul says, "Or do you presume of the riches of his kindness," that's God, "and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." So Paul's saying, don't you realize God is restraining his wrath right now? He's being patient with you. And that's what patience involves, being slow to anger. So the idea then, brothers and sisters, is that when we are confronted by the sins and the failings of each other, patience will lead us to endure them without becoming angry or lashing out in anger. So, brothers and sisters, maintaining unity in the church requires walking in patience, because it's patience that will help us to endure each other's sins without always getting angry with each other. For instance, if we have patience, then we can help someone who is entangled in a pattern of sin without giving up on them. And with patience, we will be able to respond to with a soft answer when someone says something unkind to us in the church. Paul describes what this should look like very vividly in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. This is to be a description of us, brothers and sisters. He says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle or the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all." Giving up on each other, being quick to anger with each other, and then harboring bitterness and resentment, that's going to short-circuit unity. Patience will lead to unity. Finally, there is this phrase, bearing with one another in love. There's a sense in which that's almost synonymous with patience. But there is a sort of a distinct emphasis to it. You know, it's simply a reality that we are going to afflict each other with our sins and our failings at different times and in different ways in the church. If you don't think that you're doing that, you're blind. And we should all understand that we're doing that so that we can expect that this is going to be part of our life together. We're going to afflict each other with our sins and with our failings. So we must each be willing to bear up under and absorb each other's sins and failings rather than abandoning each other or warring against each other. Now, there are some limits to this, of course, isn't there? Some sins are so grave that they require confrontation to recover a person's soul. You don't just absorb it. There must be confrontation. And sometimes separation in order to escape, for instance, abuse is necessary. Okay, so there are limitations to what I'm saying here. But with respect to the normal ways in which we let each other down and hurt each other and offend each other or just plain annoy and exhaust each other. Don't look around at each other. With respect to those things, we must practice loving forbearance. There's just no way around this, brothers and sisters. We cannot live peaceably in a local church for a long period of time if we are not doing that. So maintaining unity in a local church requires bearing with one another in love. Giving up on each other, lashing out at each other, will short-circuit unity, and loving forbearance will cultivate and maintain it. Now, of course, we have to add that all of these ways of living, humility, gentleness, patience, loving forbearance, first of all, we don't do them perfectly. This is why Christ had to die, to bear the penalty for all of our lack of these things. So as you consider your own failings, look to the cross for fresh forgiveness. And also that we recognize that these things, to one degree or another, are fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 says explicitly that love and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control don't come from the flesh. They're not natural to us. They come from they're the fruit of the Spirit and His renewing work in our life. But He dwells within us. And so they are possible for us by His power. And so we must walk in dependence upon Him by following the lead of the Scripture and depending upon His power in prayer. We can live these things out to one degree or another. So after urging us to maintain unity in the church, we see now that Paul tells us how to do it, namely by walking in humility and gentleness and patience and loving forbearance with one another. Now finally, Paul explains why we must do this. He's going to give us a deep-seated motivation for it. And he says, in essence, that we must maintain relational unity in the church because the triune God has made us one. Now, what Paul does in verses 4 through 6, which is the rest of our text, and you can look at it, you can see what he's doing there. He's describing all the ways in which we as Christians are united if we are truly part of the Church of Jesus Christ. He says, there is one body. This is not something we have to maintain. This is reality. There is one body. You know, in this letter of Ephesians, Paul repeatedly describes the church as the body of Christ. In fact, it's present in every single chapter except for chapter 6. It's a way of describing, first of all, our union with Christ and then our union with each other. So Christ is the head of the body and we, the church, are the body of Christ. And then through our common union with Christ as the head, well, we've been united to each other like different members of His one body. And in this way, we are one. He also says there is one Spirit. I think the Spirit here refers to the Holy Spirit of God, you would say the third person of the Godhead. And Paul points here to the fact that every believer has been indwelt by the one same Holy Spirit. Indeed, it was the one Holy Spirit who united us to Christ. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. He said, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." And as the one Holy Spirit continues to indwell each of us, we are together, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, as a church, one temple of His presence. You could think of us like different stones in the one structure that is the temple of God's presence by the Spirit. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 2:22. He says, "In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So, in this way too, we are one. In the same way, Paul went on to say in verse 4, he says, "We are called to one hope." Now, the call that Paul is speaking of here is, of course, the gospel call to repent and believe in Christ for salvation accomplished by his life, death, and resurrection. But it's the gospel call which the Holy Spirit, if we are a true believer, has caused our hearts to respond to by his power. So it's an effective call. And what he's saying here is that when we all responded to the same gospel call at different times in our lives, we were all putting our hope in the same promise. The promise of the gospel, the promise that Christ would forgive us of our sins and reconcile us to God in this life as a free gift of grace, and that one day he would return to raise us from the dead and bring us all together into the new creation where we will enjoy eternal life, eternal fellowship with him. This is the hope of every Christian who has responded to the gospel call. And in this way too, we are one. We have one hope. To this he adds that there is one Lord. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, to whom we all submit, whom we all worship and serve, and whose protection we enjoy because he is our King and we are his people. And in this way too, we are one. We have one Lord. And next he says there is one faith, which there's debate about this. I think it's a reference not to our subjective experience of believing and trusting in Christ as Savior and Lord, but rather to the faith, the gospel truths that we have put our faith in, that we have come to believe and trust. So sometimes the Bible talks about the gospel as the faith. Jude chapter 3 says, "The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Essentially, the gospel. It's what every Christian believes, or they're not a Christian, right? And in this way, too, since we all have believed in the one faith, we are one. We are one. He also says there is one baptism. You know from Matthew 28:19, that every disciple was to be baptized. Baptism is an outward sign that one has believed the gospel and become a disciple of Christ. Not every Christian understands the mode and the symbolism of baptism in the exact same way. Of course, we know that. In fact, we think of baptism as something that divides us, right? But in reality, in the scriptures, the fact that we are a Christian would coincide naturally with the fact that we have been baptized. Every believer is baptized. The idea that a person would become a Christian and they go on with their Christian life unbaptized, that is completely foreign to the New Testament. The apostles would have been like, "What? What's going on?" So you see that Paul is saying that Christian baptism then, because we all received it when we believe, is another thing which unites us. We all have one baptism, therefore we are one. And then finally Paul says, to fill out the three persons of the Trinity who are mentioned here, he says, there is one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. Here we are reminded that just as we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, just as we serve the one Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, well, so also the one person of God, the Father, is in relation to us as well. And he's described as being over all and through all and in all. And thus we see that the triune God, the one being God who exists eternally as three distinct persons in loving communion with each other, this God is in special relationship with every true Christian. And since we share this relationship with the one true God, in this way we too are one. So in all these ways, brothers and sisters, do you see the point? Do you feel the weight like hammer blows? We are one as Christians, whether we like it or not. Every Christian is united to every other true Christian in these ways. It is a unity which is established by God when He saved us through Christ by the Spirit. And Paul's point in saying this, you see, is that this is why we must eagerly strive to maintain our relational unity, because it's a matter of living out and expressing the real unity which we have in God. We are one, so we are to live as one. It's a matter of walking in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which we've been called. It's a matter of living in accordance with the identity which God has given to us in Christ by the Spirit. When we maintain our relational unity with each other, brothers and sisters, we reflect accurately the unity that we do have by God's grace to the world around us. And on the flip side, when we're divided and, you know, everyone's, you know, biting and devouring each other and we're splintering off everywhere and exploding, well, that's a complete distortion of the identity of the unity which God has given us. And you see, when he says this, then, that we are one, it's to be a motivation, a reason why we are to take up the task of preserving our relational unity. But I do want to add two qualifications to this. First, Paul's point in these verses is that the ground of our relational unity in the church is the real unity that God has given us. And that real unity consists in possessing the Holy Spirit, having the same hope, holding to the one faith, receiving the one baptism, serving the same Lord, etc. Now, what that shows is that there is no ground for relational unity with those to whom those things do not belong, with those to whom we are not truly united with by God. So, for instance, if someone doesn't believe the gospel, or is not willing to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ by repenting and obeying his commands, or is not truly indwelt by the Spirit, or doesn't acknowledge the triune God, you see, there is no grounds for maintaining relational unity with them because we are not one with them. They are not part of the church. They're not actually in the body of Christ. And so we shouldn't be maintaining Christian fellowship with them as if they were. Do you see? And this is why we as Christians must say no, for instance, to the sort of ecumenical movement which has sought to bring everyone who calls themselves a Christian together into one group as if we really are one, when we actually aren't, because so many of those people don't actually believe the true gospel. In fact, they've rejected it. So we are not all part of the body of Christ with just every person or group who identifies themselves with Christians. I think we have to add that qualification into what we're saying here. Second, I want to point out that a certain level of relational division in the Church of Jesus Christ on earth is to be tolerated, even though it isn't ideal. Okay? Because of the real unity of the church, it's been common for Christians to decry, for instance, denominations as inherently wrong and destructive and try to get rid of denominations. And there's a sense in which, of course, we all recognize denominations, for instance, are a result of our remaining sin and our weakness in this life. But there is another sense in which denominations are simply this. They are a reflection of groups of people who take the Bible seriously and want to believe what it says and want to do what it says, but are coming to different conclusions about that, especially regarding secondary issues such as church government and baptism and the Lord's Supper and corporate worship, etc. And that's why they've ended up in different churches. And so there's a sense in which the only way to eliminate, for instance, denominations would be for people to stop taking the Bible seriously and say, well, it doesn't really matter and we can all just be one, right? Or for the church to force people to come to the same exact conclusions on all these things. So you see, we have to recognize that there is some amount of division in the church, such as various denominations, that is necessary and must be tolerated in this life, even though we long for the day when these divisions will be eliminated. Why? Because we have to give people room who take the Bible seriously to have liberty of conscience to come to different conclusions, and therefore some of these prevent these different conclusions prevent us from worshiping in the same churches. But in the meantime, and here's an important point, there is relational unity that can be striven for and accomplished even across those denominational lines, isn't there? We can love each other, forbear with each other, be patient with each other, even if we worship in different churches, and have a love for each other that unites us together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, in conclusion, being rent asunder by schisms, as the hymn that we sang says, is so painful. And because of that, it's one of the sweetest blessings which every church longs for, to have unity in this age. How do we get it? We've seen it this morning, haven't we? It's a gift from God that comes through the urgent work of us as Christians in the local church to maintain unity by walking in humility and gentleness and patience and loving forbearance with each other. And my prayer is that God would grant us this here at Cow Creek and even use this sermon to continue to encourage and strengthen us toward that goal by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for your instruction in this text. Oh Lord, I pray that you would, by your grace, by the power of your Spirit, grant us to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace by cultivating in our hearts more and more humility, gentleness, patience, and loving forbearance with each other. And we pray, Lord, that if there are any here that know that there's work that needs to be done in their own souls and in their own lives in this regard, that they would go away from here challenged and convicted and strengthened and encouraged by the Spirit through the Word to do that. And we pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here who finds that they don't believe the one faith and haven't been united to Christ and haven't been baptized and joined the local church, we pray that you would give them a conviction over their sin and a faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he has done by dying for their sins upon the cross rather than their own works, and that they would come to him in faith tonight and receive baptism and join his church and join in this quest for unity in the church. We pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and strength in these things, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.